We're in chapters 21 through 25 this morning. So five chapters before us in Jeremiah. We're going to be taking it like we did last week, our survey through the book of Jeremiah. We're just going to do a summary of these five chapters for in about a 10-minute window. And then our focus is going to be in chapter 23, the first eight verses, okay? But let's go ahead and first of all take an overview of these chapters. And in starting, I wanted to put up the last five kings of Judah. Remember, Israel was reigned by three kings under a united Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. And so you had the northern 10 tribes that split off. They lasted for a couple hundred years, really rough numbers here. They finally went into Assyria, captive to Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital, lasted about 150 years longer than that. And they finally went into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Jeremiah's ministry took place during that time window when the Babylonians came against Jerusalem and took them into captivity, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and destroyed Solomon's temple. So what we have before us right now are the last five kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, all descendants of King David that reigned upon the throne in Jerusalem. Josiah was the last good king. There was roughly 19 or 20 kings in the Davidic dynasty during this 350-year window that David's descendants reigned upon the throne. Only a handful of really good kings. Josiah was the last one. After him, the rest of these four kings are all bad kings. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet took place during the reign of these last five kings. The ministry of a prophet oftentimes was to call the people back to the Lord. They would speak forth the word of God. And so the people needed to repent. That was Jeremiah's ministry, calling them to repent. And if they did, blessings would come. If they didn't, then judgment would ultimately fall upon them. Now, Josiah died in battle when he went out against Pharaoh Necho, as Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was on his way to the Battle of Carchemish. And so Josiah died, and so the people of Jerusalem put his son Jehoahaz upon the throne. The reason that Jehoahaz only reigned for 3 months is because when Pharaoh Necho came back from the Battle of Carchemish, he took Jehoahaz off of the throne, carried him down into Egypt, and he would die in Egypt, and he put his brother Jehoiakim upon the throne. And Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. It was during Jehoiakim's reign that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians first started coming against Jerusalem and attacking them. They actually came against Jerusalem in three waves over a 20-year period, 606 BC, 597 BC, and ultimately 586 BC is when they destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Jehoiakim died in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar was on his way to attack the city the second time. So the people put his son, Jehoiachin, upon the throne. Jehoiachin is also called Jeconiah and Coniah. That's going to be important today, okay? That's why I put it up there on the screen, okay? So he's called Jehoiachin, he's called Jeconiah, he's also called Coniah. He is the grandson of the godly King Josiah. He's the son of Jehoiakim. Similar thing happened when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. He took Jehoiachin off of the throne and took him as a captive to Babylon and set his uncle Zedekiah upon the throne. And Zedekiah would be the last king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And on his watch, Jerusalem would be destroyed and Solomon's temple would be destroyed as well and the people carried into captivity. Now, the chapters that we have in the book of Jeremiah are a series, mostly, of Jeremiah's messages to the southern kingdom of Judah over a 40-year period. So that is a long time for him to be calling the nation to repentance. So we really only have a few of his messages to the southern kingdom of Judah, and they're not in chronological order. So we just have a collection of those messages. And so we're going to look at chapter 21, and it's going to be in the days of King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. So Jerusalem is about to fall in chapter 21. And then as we move on, again, chronology is not going forward with us. We might jump back a couple kings, okay? So there are a series of messages, and these messages stand alone as Jeremiah is calling out to his people, all right? So here in chapter 21, King Zedekiah has sent word to Jeremiah for Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord concerning Nebuchadnezzar's final attack against Jerusalem, hoping that God will say, well, I'm going to drive Nebuchadnezzar back. He'll go back to Babylon. But that wasn't the message that God gave Jeremiah. If you look at chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, this is what Jeremiah was to tell to the people. Jeremiah 21, verse 8. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city, the city of Jerusalem, shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians who besiege you, he shall live. And his life shall be as a prize to him. So you got two pathways set before you. You can take one of these two ways. One leads to life, the other leads to death. The one that leads to life is the one that's basically saying, I surrender. I give up. I'm going to defect to the Babylonians. You want to know why? Because it's too late at this point. It's not a message of repent and God's blessings will come. It's a message of it's over. The Babylonians are going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. So if you want to save your life, you need to defect to the Babylonians. If you want to hold out and stay inside the city of Jerusalem, then you're going to die by famine, by pestilence, or by the sword. The Babylonians surrounded the city of Jerusalem for a year and a half. So the people began to starve to death. So the famine. And then disease was rampant in the city, the pestilence. And then finally, when the Babylonians broke through, they killed the people with the sword. So I set before you life and death. Life is the way of defecting at this point. So that's the message in chapter 21. In chapter 22, there are messages to the sons of Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. In verse 11, it mentions Shalom. This is another name for Jehoahaz, the one that was placed upon the throne when Josiah died at the hands of Pharaoh Necho. This is the one that was taken down into Egypt, and he would die there in Egypt. The message was, he's not coming back to be your king. He's going to die in the land that he's taken to. In verse 18, it's a message, too, of Jehoiakim, the one that died when the Babylonians were advancing in their second attack on Jerusalem. And is basically saying, you're not going to have an honorable death, an honorable burial. It would be the burial of a donkey. And then in verse 24, a message to Coniah or Jehoiachin, here the grandson, the second to the last king over Judah. Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, or as he's called here, Coniah, verse 24 of chapter 22. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. The signet ring, a very valuable piece of jewelry there. If Coniah was my ring, I'd still flick him off. This is how God felt about Jeconiah or Coniah or Jehoiachin. The wickedness of this man. Listen to what he goes on to say. Listen to the proclamation of judgment that God puts upon this man, Coniah. Look at verse 29 of chapter 22. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man, Coniah, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. See this proclamation of judgment? None of Jehoiachin, none of Coniah's sons are going to sit upon the throne of David and prosper in Jerusalem. Now that would have its immediate significance, and it would also have its far-reaching significance. The immediate significance is his son would never sit upon the throne. It would be his uncle, Zedekiah, who would be the final king of Jerusalem. And so the Davidic line would end at that point, okay? But the far-reaching significance of this So that you go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and you see the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you see that genealogy going from Abraham to King David and then following the dynasty of David. David to Solomon to Rehoboam and going down to Josiah and Jeconiah here. And that line goes all the way down to Joseph, who married Mary, from where Jesus Christ came from. Look at the genealogy here, Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." And so here's the genealogy in Matthew 1. Okay, so from Jesse to David to Solomon. And then again, the dynasty as it follows it down. And then in verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. That's who we're talking about right here. Jeconiah or Coniah or Jehoiachin, the one who had this proclamation of judgment placed upon him that he would not have a son prosper upon the throne of David. Well, it goes on to say in verse 16, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Can you see where this would be a problem? Where God has put a curse, basically, on the descendants of Jeconiah. And if Jesus is in that line, then that would be a problem for him to be coming through that line. Well, the reality is, Jesus, if you remember, he was virgin born. So Joseph was not his biological father. He was his legal father, if you will. And so in Matthew's gospel, we have the genealogy of Joseph, who was the legal father of Jesus. In Luke's gospel, we have another genealogy of Jesus Christ, but it's significantly different when it goes from David down to Jesus, and it's believed to be Mary's line. Mary is also a son of David, like Joseph was a son of David. And so in that genealogy, it actually goes all the way back to Adam and carries it through. And actually, it's reversed the way it does it. It starts with Jesus and goes back to Adam. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says this: "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." Now notice there's a distinction here, first of all. It's saying that Joseph's father was Heli, but let me back up to Matthew's genealogy, where it's saying here in verse 16 that Joseph's father was Jacob. Do you see the difference? So there's a difference here, but you're saying, wait a minute, it's worded like the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, like Joseph is the son of Heli. In your Bibles, the word "the son" is in italics, meaning it was supplied by the translator. So verse 23 would read, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, of Heli, of Malia, of Menon, of Mattiah, of Nathan, of David." So that can lend itself to the translation, "the son of," or "the son-in-law of." So if it's taken as the son-in-law, then Jesus was supposedly the son of Joseph, the son-in-law of Heli. Now we have Mary's father, which makes a lot of sense when you look at this genealogy, because again, from Jesus to David, it's completely different. In verse 31, it's showing that it's going through the line of David, through David's son Nathan, not David's son Solomon, the kingly line, but a different line. So that Jesus, according to his biological mother, Mary, can come from the line of David but bypass that curse that we're reading about right here on Coniah. Interesting? I think so too. So anyway, that's what I have for chapter 22. In chapter 23, the bulk of the chapter, after you move through the first 8 verses, you see God denouncing the false prophets. Chapter 23, verse 16. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you shall have peace.' And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, 'No evil shall come upon you.'" So just as Jeremiah and others with him were true prophets and good prophets and basically giving a hard message You guys are in sin. You need to repent if the blessings of God are going to come. So there were the false prophets as well that were saying, you guys are all right. There's going to be peace. They're not going to come and take us into captivity. And so you had that tension going on at this time. And so God here is denouncing these false prophets. Look at verse 25 of chapter 23. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. So you've got the false prophets saying, you know, I've had a dream, and this is what the Lord says to you. And they're leading the people astray in this hyper-spiritual, supposedly supernatural way. But notice what God says here in verse 28. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You want to tell your dreams? Go ahead and tell your dreams. It's the imagination of their own thoughts and minds. But the man who has my word, let him speak forth my word faithfully. My word is the wheat. The dream is the chaff. My word is the fire that consumes the chaff. My word is the hammer that smashes the rock. I tell you, in a day and age where truth has become so subjective, where people are calling good evil and evil good, we need a standard, do we not, from which we get the truth. And that truth is the anvil that has stood the test of time, the word of God. And so this is God's estimation of the false teachers of Jeremiah's day. Now, in chapter 24, there's an object lesson. The Lord shows Jeremiah two baskets. One has a basket of good figs in it. One has a basket of rotten figs in it. And then God interprets what this means. Chapter 24, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have set out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And so these good figs in this basket represent those who are taken into captivity. You remember, it's like the first one. I set before you life and death. The ones who will have life are the ones that defect, that surrender and go captive into Babylon. Why? Well, because it's the same time period here in chapter 24. It's the reign of Zedekiah. Judah's going down. There's no turning back. Judgment will come. And so the good figs are those who are going to go, and at least they'll have a life. They'll be in captivity, but at least they'll live, and they'll have a family. And one day their descendants will come back. The rotten figs, on the other hand, verse 8, it says, and as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely, thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. The rotten figs represent the leadership in Jerusalem. King Zedekiah, the false prophets, those are the ones who are going to end up dying. The rotten figs in the siege by the Babylonians. Now, chapter 25, it's judgment not just upon Judah and Jerusalem, judgment not just upon the surrounding nations, but in chapter 25, you read about judgment upon the entire earth. So it's a very broad chapter. But one thing I wanted to point out in chapter 25 is we get the length of time that Judah is going to be captive in Babylon. Look at verse 11 of chapter 25. It says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So the exiles will be over in Babylon for a period of 70 years. Then they'll be allowed to come back into their national homeland. And they'll be able to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They'll be able to rebuild the temple. And we'll talk about it next week, why it's a specific period of time, specifically 70 years. But let's go over to chapter 23. In the midst of all of this doom and gloom, let's face it, that's what we have in the prophets, because they're trying to call the people back to repentance. In the midst of all of this, in chapter 23, we get a real breath of fresh air. We get the hope of a king who is coming, a king who is going to reign in righteousness. So let's go ahead and read through the first 8 verses of chapter 23. It starts off, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." And so here in this passage, we've got the hope of a coming king. It's a prophetic passage of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this descendant of David will come and he will rule and he will reign in righteousness. Now, what they've got right now are worthless shepherds. They've got those that are destroying the flock and scattering the flock. In verses 1 and 2, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord." The shepherds are the leaders. They're the last four kings who were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. They were the false teachers that were leading the people astray. Verse 2 again, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you." You see, they hadn't fed the sheep, led the sheep, protected the sheep. They haven't attended to the sheep. So God's saying, "Well, I'm going to attend to you and drive you out of here so that I can take care of my flock." Verse 3, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." God will bring his people that have been driven out, that have been scattered to the other nations, and he will bring them back into their land, and he will bless them and cause them to be fruitful. Verse 4, "I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." So God will have true shepherds, not worthless shepherds, but true leaders that will lead over them and take care of them, feed them and lead them and protect them. And in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming," yet future, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." I will raise to David. Remember, the kings were all descendants of David, the Davidic dynasty. Well, there's going to come another king from the line of David, and he will be a branch, as he's referred to here, the family tree of David, if you will, beginning with David, and then the different kings that would reign, those who would come from the line of David. There's going to be a branch that's going to come in the future. It's going to be a branch of righteousness, meaning he's going to do the right thing. When he judges righteously. When he rules rightly. "I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." You know, with all of the corruption that we see in our government today, it doesn't matter really what party you're affiliated with. Aren't you tired of the corruption that you see? Not to say that there's not good leaders in our country. There are good leaders, godly leaders in our country, but there's a lot of corruption. Aren't you looking forward to the day when that's done? When Jesus comes back and he rules and reigns in righteousness, he's going to be king over all the earth. And what he does, like it's saying here, he's going to do right. He's going to reign in righteousness, and he's going to be perfectly just when he judges and administers his justice. In verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness in Hebrew, Yahweh Tsidkenu. Who is he? He is the Lord. Who? This king that comes from the line of David. He will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, a little bit of background on this. There was promise to David that a king would come from him, a king that would rule and reign forever. Back in 2 Samuel, David wanted to build a permanent structure for the Ark of the Covenant. He wanted to build a temple for God. And we just went through 1 Chronicles last Wednesday night. David did everything to prepare for the temple. David himself could not build it because he was a man of war. He shed much blood. And God wanted a man of peace to build this house that would signify the kind of peace that man would have by coming to God at his temple. But David did everything that was needed. He subdued the surrounding nations so that his son Solomon could have a reign of peace. He gathered all of the wealth to build the temple. He structured all of the musicians and the priests and the military, organized it in all its divisions, and he even received the blueprints, the plans for the temple. It's like, here's the build a temple to God kit, Solomon, go ahead and build it. He did everything for it. And Solomon, and we'll see that this Wednesday night, Solomon will build this temple. So David has on his heart, I want to build a house for God. And that's what factors into kind of a play on words. God, I want to build you a house. And God told David, I'm going to build you a house, not a house of cedar, but a dynasty. And on this dynasty, through this dynasty, it will never end. You will have one that will reign forever and ever, and it would be the one who would live eternally, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would sit upon the throne and reign forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, this is what God said to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, there's a partial fulfillment with Solomon right here. He will build a house for my name. Solomon did build the temple. But the reality of the kingdom being established forever would be realized by the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this, the prophets agree throughout the Old Testament. One example in Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We put this on our Christmas cards, don't we? A child is born, the babe in Bethlehem. The son is given, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The child, Bethlehem, Christmas, the son that's given, Easter, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And notice this, the government will be upon his shoulder. He is going to rule. This son that comes, he is going to rule. And notice, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God is going to be the name of this son that comes. Who is this king, the branch of David? He is Yahweh Tsidkenu. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Who is this child that will be born? He is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so the promise given to David by God, the prophets confirming this promise that was given to David, that there would be a descendant that would come, and then that promise realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, the Savior of the world, in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, he said to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him," notice, "the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so this promise to David, I'm going to build you an eternal dynasty, would be realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our passage here in Jeremiah, the days are coming, yet future, the days are coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a descendant of David, a king who will reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. The promise of the coming Savior, the hope, the fresh spot that we see here in the book of Jeremiah, where our Savior will come. I want to show you a parallel passage. Turn to your left to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, as we carry this theme of the branch from David who is going to come and rule. Isaiah 11, beginning from verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. There shall come forth a rod or a shoot out of this stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Jesse was the father of King David, right? So we're talking about the same thing here. We're talking about the family tree of David. So there's going to be this shoot, this sprout that comes out of the stump of Jesse, a branch that will grow out of the roots. Again, it's the same idea. The branch of righteousness that's coming from the line of David. Notice verse 2, what it says about him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Do you remember when Jesus first began his ministry? The synagogue in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4. He went into the synagogue. He was handed the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And he opened it up to Isaiah, what would be Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He handed the scroll back to the attendant, and then he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's saying, to proclaim the gospel, the good news that you can get your lives right with God. And so here, this branch that's growing out of the roots, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, verse 2. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Notice this, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Again, this is such a refreshing idea to have a godly, just ruler come and reign over the earth. And not only administering justice, but judgment upon the wicked, slaying the wicked. The breath of his mouth, what is that? Speaking forth the word. In Revelation chapter 19, we see the record of Jesus' second coming to the earth. And notice the similarities here. Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." When Jesus comes at his second coming, he is coming to proclaim the day of vengeance of God Almighty. It is a day of judgment. He is coming to set everything right side up, and the wicked will be slayed with the breath of his mouth as he speaks forth the word of judgment. In verse 15 of Revelation 19, it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And it goes on to say he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, "The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." This is the one that's coming in justice to administer judgment and set up a kingdom of righteousness where there will not be the corruption that we see today. In fact, there's going to be a number of things that are different. Revelation 20 tells us that Satan will be bound during that time. A lot of times we don't think about it, but there is a parallel realm, a spiritual realm where Satan is alive and he is active with his demons. And that's why we have a lot of the problems that we have. He'll be bound during this time when Jesus returns and reigns upon the earth, as Revelation 20 tells us, for 1,000 years, the millennium or the millennia, the kingdom age when he rules upon the earth. No corruption during that time. And the curse that came about in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, is going to be reversed to a large degree. Look at what it goes on to say in Isaiah 11, continuing on here in verse 6. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Isaiah 11, 7. "The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It's going to be different then. When he returns, you know, no longer the animal kingdom being carnivorous, but they're going to be in harmony one with another. Why? Because the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Jesus will be here, and he'll be ruling and reigning in righteousness. Verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." Again, he is this branch of David that came from the line of David according to his humanity, "who shall stand as a banner to the people." He'll be the rallying point where the people will come. "For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Jesus will be the rallying point for the people in that day, and especially the outcasts of Israel, where we'll see the final ingathering of God's people to their land and to their God. And I believe that we're seeing the precursor of that today. May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again, and the Jewish people, they flock to their national homeland. A day is coming when Jesus is going to return. And God's promises that he's given to Israel, "I'm going to bring you back into the land." Go back to Jeremiah again as we close this out. Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 23, 7. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land.'" God was known for that great, mighty act of bringing Israel out of Egypt. The hand of Moses through the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptian army, and then Joshua bringing them in to the Promised Land. They estimate there were between 2 to 3 million people that came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. He's no longer going to be known as the one that brought them out of Egypt, but the one who brought them back from the north country, from all the countries of the earth. I think it's referring not to coming back from the Babylonian captivity. I mean, that was great, but when you read in Ezra chapter 2, under the hand of Zerubbabel, only about 50,000 people came back. You know, that doesn't really overshadow the 2 to 3 million that Moses brought out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. This ingathering here, I firmly believe, is referring to the last days ingathering of God's people into their national homeland, where Jesus will rule and reign over the entire earth from Israel. Look at verse 6 again. "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Not the Lord is righteousness, which he is he not? but the Lord our righteousness. The reason that Jesus came, the reason that he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to preach the gospel, the good news, the acceptable year of the Lord, is because he came so that our lives can be right with God. He is the Lord our righteousness. He came to make our lives right with God. What stands in the way between us and God is sin. It's what separates man from God. Notice what Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He said, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus has become for us, he is the wisdom of God personified, and he has become for us righteousness. That is a right standing that we can have with God. We can be justified. We can be forgiven of our sin as if we had never sinned, our sin completely wiped away. And not only that, but he's also become our sanctification, the one who is continually working on us, like we talked last week, the potter with the clay, that's setting us apart from glory to glory into the image of his dear Son. He is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, and he is our final redemption. We refer to that as glorification, the ultimate day of redemption, where this corruptible will put on incorruption and this mortal will put on immortality. He came and became our righteousness, and the way he did it was by laying his life down for our sin. How do you get rid of your sin? It was through the death of Jesus. Final verse here, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he made him who knew no sin. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, who knew no sin. He was perfectly sinless, to be sin. The sin of the world was placed upon Jesus. My sin was placed upon Jesus, and your sin. He died for our sins. He was the sin sacrifice so that we could become the righteousness of God in him, right with God. You see, it's the great exchange. Jesus takes our sin, that which separates us from God, and then he gives to us, he credits to us, his righteousness. Do you see how good he is? Do you see the logic in this as well? Why a person can't come through another way to God? Do you see why the statement that we find in the Bible that Jesus made, that he is the way, no one comes to the Father except through him? Do you see why that's true? Because Jesus is the one that bore our judgment. He's the one that made it possible for our sin to be removed. We could do the best we can to let our good works outweigh our bad works, but we still have our bad works when we stand before God. And those bad works, that sin, is what separates us from God. And so that's why we need Jesus. That's why he came to die. And when we put our faith in him, he has taken our sin and died for that, paid the price for that, and then he imputes to us, he gives to us his righteousness so we can stand before God. God is so good. Jesus loves us so much. The branch from David, the Lord our righteousness. We need Jesus. If you've come here today and you're not a Christian, you've never asked Jesus into your life, bottom line is you need Jesus.